Oh, it's working now. Okay. All right. They give me something mechanical. It's just a waste of time, really. So. All right. We are in the fourth chapter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We went through verse 10 last week, and I want to touch on verse 10 again before we move on, because verse 10, it's one of those verses that speak to me of the humanity of the prophet. And sometimes we think these guys just kind of stoically just uttered whatever God told them to utter. And I do believe clearly that they shared what the Holy Spirit laid upon their heart. And they couldn't do any other and be a true prophet of God. But they were also human. And they also had to struggle with some of the things that God showed. It's kind of hard to imagine. God is showing Jeremiah all these things, and how can it not impact him, you know, as this human that has to go and share these things with other people, okay? And then he's going to have to walk through these things with people. I mean, he's not going to be untouched by these things. Plus, there's a thought of confusion. You know, God, you seem like you're giving me, and that's basically what he says here in verse 10, you're kind of giving me two different messages, and how do I share these two different messages without coming off as if I'm, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm sure that was part of his thought too. It's interesting as you read through the Bible and you read the phrase day of the Lord. And we've talked about this before, but I just want to touch on now. The day of the Lord. You can find verses where the day of the Lord seems like it's going to be a good day, a good period. You also can find verses where the day of the Lord is going to be a horrible period of time. Because again, the day of the Lord is not one event, nor is it just one day. It actually is a long period of time where many kinds of different kinds of things will be happening. And so Jeremiah is looking at what God is telling us. And verse 10, he says, and again, he's not being accusatory toward God. He's trying to understand. He says, God, you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem. That's maybe some verbiage I would probably never use toward God. But I don't know. Maybe sometimes we've done that. Maybe we've not said it out loud, but maybe in our heart, God, what are you doing? You know, you promised me this, you promised us this, and I don't see it, so where are you? I mean, you know, and that's the kind of approach I see Jeremiah's trying to say with the Lord here. Because he says, you said you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So you say they're going to have peace. Remember that his promise of peace, first of all, was always contingent upon their fulfilling their part of the covenant. Because so the promise of peace still remains in the sense of what's happening to them right now and their reaction, I would even say their rejection to the covenant, the Davidic covenant that they're under at this time. But they're also, remind you, that they're also under the Abrahamic covenant. So the promise of peace under Abraham is unconditional. In other words, the day is going to come when peace is going to come. Same thing for us. Jesus is coming back again. For the unbelievers, that's not good news. For believers, that is good news. For eternity, it's hard to think that way. I confess, sometimes I'm so limited in this world, I can't think beyond, you know. But for eternity, the thought of Jesus coming back again is always good news. Yes. Okay? It's always good news. So, you know, you can see how that could, you know, for the believers, it's good. His arrival is going to be good news. For the unbelievers, it's not going to be good news. But for eternity, it is always good news. All right? So that kind of, again, verse 10, he speaks to God. And I hope you do see, this guy lived in real time. He's a real man. God has already taken some things away from him. He's already told him, you don't get to get married. You don't get to have kids and stuff. All you get to do is be rejected. So, you know, awesome. Thank you, Lord. You know, so anyway, so all right. So any thoughts on that before we move on? I always want to put flesh on these guys because sometimes we make them superheroes, and they were just us with a special call, of course, with the Holy Spirit. But they were just us struggling sometimes to understand and how do we apply the truths that we do know into real life situation, sometimes when they don't fit so well. Sandy.
I was thinking his verbiage, there's times that you're so, not frustrated, but so not understanding what God wants to do. And yet when you go to him, no matter what you say, he knows your heart. And sometimes you're pouring out in verbiage that you might not otherwise. And I'm wondering if that isn't what
it certainly could. And I think that's a great way to put that. God always knows our heart. We may not know how to say it to him, you know, but he does always know our heart. And this reminds me what, you know, Isaiah said, your thoughts are not our thoughts. They're so far above our thoughts. How could we ever... Listen, be reminded, all we can comprehend about the thoughts of God is what he has chosen to reveal to us. Anybody who thinks they can comprehend the mind of God is fooling themselves, or they have a false God.
Well, I've been wondering over the past few weeks if there aren't a lot of non-Christians who are wondering what's going on with all the floods and
hurricanes,
and plus this huge terrorist shooting in Las Vegas. I mean, if you're not a Christian, I wonder what... what they're thinking about what's going on in the world.
Yeah, it's an interesting time. And again, remember, as we go into Revelation, you'll see some more of this. You would think that the tragedies that happen would draw people toward God. But what they actually do, and you see this all throughout the scripture, what they actually do is solidify what their heart is. It's the same thing with Pharaoh. You would think that those things that happened in Egypt would have turned him. But you know what they did? They solidified what his heart was really like, you know. So, you know, I've seen this over where people dealt with loss and tragedies and funerals, and I can't tell you how many people have said, I'll be at church Sunday, you know, this is really shame. And I can't count on one hand the number of people that, I'm talking about non-church people that have followed through on that. Because life does that. It reveals what our heart is actually like. And we think that tragedy is going to change people. They may change an action for a period of time, but only the heart can be eternally changed by God. Mary.
So the scriptures say that it is the love of God that draws a man to repentance. And the only way the non-believer sees the love of God is how we deal with them in times of trouble. So they're going to experience God's love through us if we handle ourselves well towards them during the times of trouble. And then we gain audience.
It really is a huge part of our testimony. You're right. All right. Verse 11 now. Let's move on. It says, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind blows, the desolate height blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. So you all lived in Arizona long enough to know when sometimes those hot winds come through here, they do nothing, right? Except make you more miserable. You know, you say, if I just had a breeze, and then the breeze comes, and you say, if that breeze would just stop. It's like someone turned on the furnace over here and is blowing that hot air, you know. That's kind of the picture that he sent. He said, you know, in that time, the breeze is going to come. And most of us would say a breeze for us represents some relief. And it's a good thing, but he says this is not so with this type of breeze, the wind that's going to blow in that day. Verse 12 says, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will speak judgment against them. So he's moving. Remember, this is the beginning, first 5 years of his ministry. He is moving to the place where everything that he's going to have to say, and I think he knows this, everything he's going to have to say will be judgment. He's given warning, and I've shared with you before that the prophetic message is not just a message of doom, but it also is a message of warning and also a call to repentance. But there also comes a time when the call to repentance stops. In the book of Revelation, you'll see that. There's a time, I'll show you, where he stops calling out. He said, that's it. You see it here even with Judah. They have crossed the line, and now the prophet will have to speak nothing but judgment. Again, what a horrible thing that would be your message. And you can probably, you know, people say it even today a lot. We need a more positive message. We want a more positive message. What we really need is what the message is. And nobody likes a message of judgment. I understand that. So Jeremiah realizes that's the ministry that God is going to call him to. And Does he want it? I don't think so. Would you? You know? So that's what he's going to have to speak. So now he's going to continue in this portion to talk about the reality of that message and what God has called him to say. Verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagle. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Now, who is the he here? The he, he's not talking about the Lord here. He's going back to what he said earlier, all the way back up in verse 6 that we talked about last week, where he prophesies, and he's continuing to prophesy, about the power from the north who will come and bring destruction. It's in the midst of this prophecy that he said what we began with this morning. Lord, wait a minute, you said there would be peace, and now look what you're saying, you know, and I don't understand this. Well, he said his little part about that, and now he's got to go back to what the Holy Spirit has said is saying to him. So he's speaking up, and we know who he's speaking of. He doesn't tell us specifically here, but we know who he's speaking of. It is the Babylonians from the north, led by a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. The north prior to this time would have been in reference to Assyria. And the primary leader of Assyria, which is given to us in the book of Isaiah, is a man, I love this name. I wish I could figure out how to name one of my kids this way. But Sennacherib. But remember, he actually came against Judah, but God, it was not God's design for him to take Judah, because he became very proud, and he blasphemed God. He says, there's no God that can stop me, and God, Hezekiah was a king at that time. God did not let him take Jerusalem, sent him back home. When he got back home, he was in the room or in the temple of his false gods, and his sons killed him, assassinated him in that place. So he never got to do that. And Assyria crumbled after that. So prior to this, it would have been Assyria, but the north now belongs to Babylon. Okay, and that's who he's speaking of. And he talks about in verse 13 again, he's going to come up like the clouds. And we see that. All of a sudden, you know, we have a clear sky, and all of a sudden over here, one way or another, we see these clouds building up. That's what he's talking about, the building up like clouds. But when his chariots come, they'll come like whirlwinds. Out of the clouds come what? For, you know, depending on what part of the world. We have dust devils out here. In some parts of the country, they have tornadoes that just come flowing right out of the cloud. That's the picture that he gives here. Out of clouds comes destruction. And his horses are swifter than eagles. He says, woe to us, for we are plunder. Okay? We are plundered. And so the prophecy is, they're not going to be able to stand up against. They have no protection. And again, going back to that covenant where God said, if you keep my way, if you worship me only, if you don't go after false God, I'll put my hand of protection upon you, and no nation will ever come against you. They didn't do that. And now you're going to have a nation that God is raising. And we know that God raised it, because even the book of Daniel, it tells us that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose. All right? Verse 14, O Jerusalem, here's a call still. Wash your heart for wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Okay? So, again, the prophecy is destruction, but the call is to repentance. Do you think it's a genuine call? I think every call that God gives is a genuine call. Okay? So, they still had a time. But as I said earlier, the time's going to come when judgment's going to come, and there is no more time. And you can think that on a personal thing. How many of us have people that we know that don't know Jesus Christ, their Savior? They've rejected Jesus Christ, and you keep sharing. You keep sharing the truth. You keep sharing the gospel. But the reality is, the day's going to come when there's no more time to share the gospel. You know, and you can look at that individually. I think you can look at that corporately at churches that may not be sharing the true message, and you keep calling them back, keep encouraging them to come back. You can look at it nationally and worldwide if you want to. When are we going to come back to God? You know, because there are consequences of there are always consequences of rejection of God, whether it's individually, whether it's corporately. Okay?
I'm happy to see that it says at the end of that verse, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. The word saved is used. That's kind of a precursor of the New Testament expansion.
It's a picture of that for sure. The salvation, of course, here speaks of being saved from the judgment of the one coming from the north. So God's hand could still stay that. Yeah. But it certainly talks about, that's what God does. God saves us. You know, and that's, you know, it's not by coincidence that Jesus' name is Jesus.
Savior.
It's by eternal design that his name means Savior. Okay. All right. Verse 14. O Jerusalem, verse 15. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction to from the Mount of Ephraim. Or proclaim affliction, not really. Affliction seemed like something, you know, like an illness for us. The word literally means wickedness. Okay? And some of your translations may even say wickedness there. Okay? So he talks about Dan. Where's Dan? In relation to the nation of Israel, it's the northernmost tribe. And when you've heard from Dan to Beersheba, that speaks of the full length of Israel. So who would proclaim such an attack first? Well, the first people they would come to, Dan. Where's Ephraim? Ephraim speaks of the hills to the north also. Be the hills up around, for us, be up the hills up around the Galilee. And some of you have been up in those hills. It speaks of those places. Well, who's going to warn Judah? Because remember where Judah is. Judah is down closer to the south, the southern part. Who's going to warn them? Well, from the north. Right? So, again, that's where it's going to be coming from. That's what he's trying to remind them. Verse 16, make mention to the nation, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the city of Judah. So, these watchers, if you will, these warriors, if you will, these ones who are going to come and attack. How is God going to bring judgment and ultimately the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem? He's going to do it through human means. But again, these human means could not do that unless God has allowed them to do that. And God would not have allowed this to happen if his people would have stayed faithful to him. Once again, always consequences for our disobedience to God, for our rejection of God. Verse 17, like keepers of the field, they are against her all around, because she hath been rebellious against me, says the Lord. So he gives the reason there. Not because they're mightier, not because even they're better. It's because of Israel's or Judah's rejection of God and rebellion against God. Verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. This verse is very important to me. Where do people have issues primarily? Where do people have problems primarily? It always begins in the heart. The wickedness we see people do is a result of their heart condition. So we act out from what's in our heart. We saw that horrible thing yesterday, Sunday night actually, and stuff. The person that was involved in that, or persons, I don't know, there's so many things going on there. There's a heart problem there. Yeah. That doesn't, I understand it doesn't remove all the different other issues, but the primary issue for someone to do something that horrible and that evil, by the way, is their heart. Everything begins in the heart. Our actions flow out of what's in our heart. So, after a while, what we say reveals what's in our heart. What we do reveals what's in our heart. Jesus came to change people's hearts. Because the way we are created, if your heart is right, right actions will follow. And if your heart is wrong, then wrong actions will follow. That's why it is so important for us to share the gospel with people. Why do you think biblically, if you do, what do you think biblically? Why do you have a biblical worldview? It's not because you figured it out. It's not because you think it's the best worldview. Because it's not about your opinion, nor is it about your intellect. Why do you think biblically? You do and you can only because you have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has transformed your heart, and which includes everything you are, your mind. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, you wouldn't have to have a biblical worldview. Nor would you ever think biblically as a whole. He's the one who transforms us from the inside out. So, how do we pray for leadership? We ought to be praying for their salvation. How do we pray for those who, and again, praying for their salvation not in a, how do I want to say this? Not in a mean sense. I've heard people pray for people in a mean sense. Lord, they just need to get saved or they need to go to hell. But you know what? That's a real wonderful way to put it. No, a genuine concern for their heart and realize that ungodly people cannot come together and make godly decisions. That's why the call of the church is to share the gospel. Not to primarily get involved in politics or issues and stuff like that. Should we speak truth in all issues? Of course we should. But if we can't do that in relation to who Jesus Christ is in our life and who Jesus Christ needs to be in the situation, then we become nothing more than a political pundit. And that's easy to do. I've done it many times. You know, a couple weeks ago, I finally said, no more, no more. Because I have my own views, just like everybody else. If I can't make a statement that I can point someone to Jesus, then I don't need to make a statement.
Amen.
That doesn't mean that they're going to agree with it and stuff. But we have one truth. We have one truth. And getting in arguments with people are not going to lead them to that truth. And even sharing the truth sometimes may not bring them. They may become offended by that truth. They may become offended by the message of the cross. But as I've said many times, we need to be careful that we don't become the offense. If the message, if the true message of Scripture becomes offense, that's what it is. But if we become the offense, then we may be part of the problem of shutting people off to the gospel message. So he reminds us here in verse 18, that what they have done is basically last part of that verse reminds is because of where their hearts are. You understand, hopefully by now, that any outside regulations cannot determine how a person will act. I'm not saying we shouldn't have regulations. I'm not saying we shouldn't have laws. We should. But a lawbreaker, by definition, is going to break the law. A lawbreaker, by definition, doesn't care what the law says. Okay? And what the law basically does, it reveals where a person's heart is. You know what? People who keep the law don't have to worry about the law. It's the same thing for Christians. We who have Jesus Christ, we have, and we respond to him, we have everything we need in him, and he brings out in us the truth of what his word is. We are not, as wonderful as this word is, I hope you get what I'm about to say, we are not regulated by just words or outside words that tell us how to act. That doesn't work because of the nature of the human heart. We are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart. Then the words, the wonderful words of God, the truth of God, the law of God, all these things have now been written on our hearts. And they're no longer just external regulations that try to determine how we act or react. Does that make sense to you? I hope so, because it really is. When you think about how you're going to pray for where our nation's going, where our community's going, for all the things that you, these horrible things that you see, we ought to be praying for people's hearts, and we ought to be sharing Jesus every chance that we get. The power of the gospel that changed heart. That's what Paul says, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Power of God. That's what the world needs. That's what we need to be sharing. Questions or comments on verse 18? Anything comes out of there?
Lexi.
In other words, for the Christian, it's just a given that we obey the laws. That's just a starting point.
Well,
as far as our attitude.
Right, but even a little bit further than that, it ought to be what flows out of us. Because our heart has been changed.
Yeah. Automatically, we don't have to think about it.
We shouldn't. It should be who we are now. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It should be who we are. That's why I talk so much about being surrendered to the Spirit. If you're surrendered to the Spirit, what will be the result? Well, the Bible says what will be the result is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. When we walk not surrendered to the Spirit, what will be the result? It'll be the work of the flesh. Sue, were you saying?
I was reading this morning in John, the first chapter, you know, when it talks about in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, but then down in chapter 6 when they talk about there came a man who was sent from God, his name was John, and he came as a witness to testify. So I was thinking about how God sent him to testify to be the light of what the Word truly is, and I think that's what we're supposed to.
Are we not supposed to be like a John the Baptist? Mm-hmm. And we don't say, well, he didn't live in our time. Well, you didn't live in his time.
Yeah,
I didn't. Yeah. He did not live in an easy time. Okay? Nobody liked John the Baptist, like nobody liked Jesus. The religious people hated him. The political people hated him. Welcome. Yeah, it's what it is. So, yeah, I like that because we are called to the same thing. What was the answer for the first century worldly condition? And even his disciples missed it for a long time. It was Jesus. It was the gospel. It was the one who died for our sin and rose from the dead. That was the answer. And once the Holy Spirit moved upon the disciples of Jesus Christ and they got it, Acts chapter 1, they got it, it transformed who they were. And they didn't get involved in politics. They got involved in sharing Jesus wherever God chose to put them. The message hasn't changed. And sadly, the world hasn't changed a whole lot. So, all right, anybody else? Verse 19. You've heard of, what's the term that we use for Jeremiah? Something, the weeping prophet?
Yeah.
And David did the thing on Lamentations at one time. And yeah, Lamentations. That's a good one for him to do. He's young. He can talk about those things. Anyway, but look at the heart of the prophet. Nobody wants to do this. Nobody wants to be able to look ahead and see the destruction that's coming. And we live in that day again. I told you, we may be the Jeremiah generation. We may be the generation that keeps proclaiming the truth of God's word and what God says is going to happen and the gospel with very little response from the world. And we know what's around the corner. We know what's coming. And it ought to break our hearts that it is coming. Again, don't be vindictive with the judgment of God upon this world. Be brokenhearted that anybody will have to face what's coming around the corner. And that's what it is. Oh, my soul, I am pain in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. You ever been hurt that much? Where your heart just hurts and feels like your heart just crying out from within. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to have to say these things. He doesn't want to have to reveal these things. They break his heart. His heart is crying out. But at the same time, he can't but say what needs to be said. Because once again, we're still in a phase here where there's still hope. Yet he knows, because God's already told him, they're not going to listen to you. Verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? The standard of who? The invading armies. The trumpet of who? The invading armies. He's seeing things that haven't happened yet. And he wishes, that last expression, he wishes he didn't have to see them. Can't this stop? I don't know if you ever thought that when you look at the world sometimes, when is the insanity going to stop? You know,
When's the hatred going to stop? When is the, I mean, you put so many different things in there and stuff, you know, and that's the heart of the prophet here. You know, how long am I going to have to see the standard? You know, has God opened my eyes? What do I see invading armies. I hear there's horses coming. I hear their trumpets blowing. I see them coming to destroy, and it breaks my heart to see what's happening. Remember, you guys asked for Jeremiah, remember? Okay. Goes on to say, for my people are foolish, and they have not known me. They are as silly, or some of your translations will say foolish children. What? Does it actually say stupid?
Mine says senseless.
Senseless, stupid, foolish, silly. I usually get in trouble when I use the word stupid, so I don't know. Okay. Remember, anyway, whatever word it uses, it's not saying ignorant. Because ignorance means they don't know. This word refers to those who do know, or at least should know, yet are doing foolish or stupid things. Anyways. That's what he's saying here. And they have no understanding. Again, not understanding does not mean knowledge. It means, you can put it, it means having knowledge and properly applying that knowledge. And so they're hearing the truth. They know the truth. They probably can tell you what the Bible says. They can tell you what the truth is. But the application of that truth in their life is long gone. There's a lot of people who can quote Scripture don't have any idea what Scripture means. They have no idea. And again, that understanding we know comes from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, it's not just reading words and trying to understand it. Because again, the Bible is living. It is the Word of God, and it's alive, and it's understood by the revelation of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot possibly understand what the Scripture says. Okay? So he says, they are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So they're very, they know how to do evil. Evil is the way they live. And evil has become their status quo. So much so that evil has become their standard for everything that they evaluate. But to do good, they have no comprehension. They cannot comprehend what is good. Now,
yet they are clothed in this promised, you know, people of God. You know, so outwardly, you know, they use that to their advantage when really they're no better than...
It's part of it. They fool themselves because they believe they are... And they are the covenant people. But how many times have we talked... The covenant does not extend to allow someone to do anything you want to do. And so, Natalie's saying it's true that some of these people had gotten to the point, and it happened a lot. Well, you know, for these people, I'm Jewish. I'm okay. I'm one of God's promised people, so I can basically do whatever I want. You know, and what he's trying to say is, no, you can't. And to make such a statement shows you don't understand what it means to be Jewish. And we can say the same thing with people who claim to be Christian today. I'm Christian. I can live any way I want. I've heard people say, I can live any way I want because I'm forgiven. What you just said to me is that you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because you can't live any way that you want. Well, I said, well, doesn't the Bible say I'm free? It says you're free in Christ Jesus. Don't cut it up. You're free in Christ. It's not. It doesn't. Never teach that you have license to do anything and everything you want to do. Our freedom is found in Christ Jesus. So we're free. Think about the great freedom we've been given. We're free in Christ Jesus from sin having power over our lives. We don't have to go down that route. We don't have to face those things because we are free in Christ Jesus. Everything that seems like the world says they have freedom to do, if you really look at it, it actually brings bondage. Because sin always brings bondage. Always. Okay? Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. Where does this take you to?
Genesis.
It actually takes you all the way back. And some people will use this as the picture before before creation and stuff, and I don't take this far, but I'll share with you where people take this. People believe that there was creation, fall in heaven, and a recreation. And during that time, there was that chaotic period. I don't hold to that view. If you do, that's fine. I'm just telling you. But he takes us back to where there was prior to order, prior to creation, when God out of nothing created, you know, in the created universe, he created everything. Or do you ever just sit back and wonder how wonderful this creation is? I mean, it just sort of runs like a great clock. Yes. You know, every day the sun comes up, every day it goes down. I mean, you know, and it's just such perfection. The whole universe is such perfection. Yes. You know, God is a God of order because he's put everything in order. Mm-hmm. And without order, what you're going to have is a bunch of chaos and things running into each other. Mm-hmm. So he takes it back there. And this is, think about how far the Holy Spirit has taken Jeremiah, that he goes back to a place where everything's in chaotic, everything's in disorder, everything's without form, and everything's void. And instead of things being from his prophetic view, instead of things being as they should be, as the people of God should be, walking God, living God, enjoying God, all those things, all he sees is chaos. And verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of heaven had fled. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. And by the time we get done with remember, he's still talking about the invasion from the north. By the time we get done with the third invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, what he describes here is what Israel looks like, what Judah looks like. Jerusalem is completely destroyed. The temple is completely destroyed. Every city that had walls, which again, I remind you, in that day, a city had to have walls to even be considered a city. Okay, every city that had walls was destroyed in that region and stuff by Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted no walled cities. He wanted, and he ravaged the land, all of the land. So everything that Jeremiah sees at this time, prior to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's interesting. You say, why did it take Nebuchadnezzar three times? Well, can I say that as you read the history of it, you see a lot of it has to do with the stubbornness of the people. And the guys who stepped in, and even kings that Nebuchadnezzar put in places of authority, as you read the history of it, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and continued to bring that kind of judgment on it. In other words, I would say to you, if they would have responded to Nebuchadnezzar and assimilated like many other nations did, it would have stayed. Okay, we know it couldn't because God says this can be laid waste. But the point is, through his first going through, when he took Daniel and his companions and the finest of all the young there, Nebuchadnezzar would have been happy if they would have been responsive to him and just been another part of his kingdom. But they couldn't. Yeah, they couldn't, or they wouldn't. And so he comes back in the second time, and does another raid. And that time he takes most of the people out, along with Ezekiel the prophet. And he once again said, well, surely they'll be okay now. But they weren't. Again, they rebelled. He came in the third time. That's when he destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and destroyed, as he says here, all the walled cities were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the third siege.
Yeah, but can you blame the people of Judah too much? Because they didn't know. They didn't have newspapers or radio or television. They didn't know that Nebuchadnezzar would allow them to have their religion ahead of time.
I'm not sure how much they knew, but yeah, they didn't have. I just don't think they wanted to believe that they could live under any kind of outside ruler.
Well, that's the problem.
Yeah, but the end of that is the problem with their rebellious nature. If you think about this, not only against an outside ruler, which we'd probably say, well, that's justified, but the problem is deeper than that. The problem is a rebellion against God, and they didn't learn from before it happened. They didn't learn after the first siege, they didn't learn after the second siege, and they didn't learn after the third siege.
And they didn't listen to their prophet.
That's exactly right. So they didn't listen.
They didn't have news. They had prophets.
Yeah, Jeremiah said, if you go to Babylon, I'll take care of you.
Yeah. And again, later on, he said, the king says, should we go down into Egypt? And Jeremiah says, yeah. This is the time he said, no, excuse me. He said, don't go into Egypt. And they said, okay, let's go to Egypt. So every time, I guess we'll get the picture of a rebellious heart. A rebellion gets all authority, which, by the way, if you think about it, Jude talks about that later on, about those who reject any kind of authority in their life. Sandy, then I'll get over here now. Sandy.
Didn't God at one point through one of the prophets, though, didn't he tell them that if they assimilated into that when they were taken captivity, that they could have their families there and they could produce and...
That was actually in the message of Ezekiel, once they were there.
Right.
Once they were there. Because he actually told them through Ezekiel, because remember there were other false prophets who said, you know, we're going back home. Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem will be there. The temple will be there. While Ezekiel said, nope, that's not happening, guys. And this is before the temple was destroyed. So Ezekiel said, we're here now. Be a blessing while you're here. Have children. Do that. You know, you're going to be here for a while, so go ahead. So, yeah, that was kind of the message from Ezekiel. You're going to be here. And how long were they going to be there? 70 years. So, again, Jeremiah talks about that. Now.
Not only that, but Israel, how long ago had that fallen before this time?
About 100 years. Yeah. And again, that's why he really speaks stronger against Judah, because he says, you're worse than your sister. Because you saw what happened to her, and yet you didn't repent.
It sounds like a trap.
Huh?
It sounds like a trap.
How? Go ahead.
Go here, and you'll be okay. But it sounds... like, really? If I go to the enemy, I'm going to be okay?
Yeah. That's a great point. Think about this. How many times we seek the Lord, he shows us something. We say, wait a minute, that's not how I think it should happen.
Right. Yeah. And we go, what?
And we do that also. We do that. Because sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes we seek the Lord just to get his approval on what we've already decided we want to do. Mm-hmm. And then when he shows us something different that's completely outside of our wheelhouse, we say, oh, wait a minute, that can't be. How's that going to work?
That would be stupid.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, how are we as human beings, even as Christians, if we can't figure out how it could possibly work, then we don't want to go down that way. Yeah. Instead of genuinely saying, Lord, show me, you know, I'm convinced in my own life, I'll just use me. Many times when I say to the Lord, show me, he doesn't show me because he knows I won't do what he showed me. Why would he show me?
We still want to be the captain of our own ship.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Which is the essence of rebellion.
Right.
Yeah. As a follower of Christ. So, you know, when you start asking God to show as a church, as an individual, you have to first ask the question, do I really want him to show me? Mm-hmm. How many of us have prayed, Lord, whatever you have to do in my life to get me where I need to be, do it. Then he starts doing it. And we say, that's not what I meant. Or, God, I'll go anywhere for you. And then he puts you anywhere but here. We did that early in our ministry. He said, I'm never going to say I won't ever go to Lordsburg or to Gila Bend. Because God will put us there if we do. We'll go, yeah. So, anyway, everybody has those places. Those are my two places I don't ever want to go to. Probably where I'll end up, so I don't know.
You're leaving Arizona, wow.
Yeah, well, some of you are here, you never thought you'd be here. So, but, you know, just think about it. We want God to, if we're not very careful, we think God has to think like us in order for him to be correct. We don't verbalize that, but many times we act like that.
It's hard to overcome that.
It is. Mm-hmm. Think about it this way. And I try to do this so often, I catch myself trying to make God into my image rather than relating as one in his image. See, God was not created in my image. So I need to stop treating him like that. I was created in his image. So I need to start responding to him from that perspective. It's hard because we deal with the flesh. We struggle with it. And we're right. Right?
It certainly says we're right. God has to be right with us. So it's a struggle. It really is. And I think these are some places of honesty that the church has to come to before God until things begin to, before things begin to transform in our own personal lives and in the body of Christ and in society where God is putting us. We're not so much different than what you said about the Jews. We're the Jews. So whatever we are is good because we're the Jews. And sometimes Christians, we're Christians. So whatever I say and whatever I am and whatever our church does is right because we're Christians. We don't want to go deeper and say, Lord, we're yours. So what should that look like? Same thing that Judah wouldn't do. God, we're your chosen people. What should we be doing? Well, he's telling them over and over again what they should be doing, but they reject it. And as a church, I think, particularly in these last days, that ought to be our question. Lord, we're your people. We're your children. What should that look like to you? Think about the message we've been doing the last 3 or 4 weeks, and we'll close out. The messages to the 7 churches ought to bring us to a place where we're asking that question. Lord, we're your church. What should we look like? In each one of those churches, remember what he does? He begins by telling them what he sees. I know. And then he tries to bring correction into what they're doing. Well, and most of them that he had to do that rejected his correction. So, again, we should be asking the question, Lord, we're First Baptist Church. Or we're the church, a part of the church here in Fountain Hills, whatever church, whatever particular fellowship we go to. What should your church look like? And stop trying to make God into what we want him to be from our church perspective. It's a hard thing. Because we assume, because we believe it to be right, God agrees with us. And he may not. He probably doesn't. All right. We don't want to say that. We got to be right. Right? We got to be right. Whole world's messed up, but we got it. All right. Verse 27. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. So what is he saying there? He's not going to do basically what he did to the northern kingdom. That is, the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes never got to come back. Not fully like it was before. Remember the divided kingdom. Okay? So much so that people use the misnomer, the 10 lost tribes or 11 lost tribes of Israel. They use that term. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they're at. So you can find them in Revelation. You want to look for them. They're right there. So anyways, but God never allowed Israel, the northern kingdom, to come back in the status they had prior to his judgment they fell. But what he says here to Judah is, the land is going to lay desolate, but not forever. In other words, there's a promise that his judgment for them is not final. And that's why you'll see his judgment will last for about 70 years, and then he will let them come back into the land. Okay? That's what he says he will do. So that's why by the time Jesus comes around, they're back into the land. They're under another thumb, another outside authority, but they are back into the land until AD 70, when again, ultimately their rejection of their own Messiah, that's what I believe, causes God to drive them completely out of the land. And for some 2,000 years, they're out of the land. Until 48, we know recent history, they got to go back in the land, but just like the Bible says, in troublesome times. They're not going to know any peace in that land. If you think they're going to know peace in that land before Jesus comes back, they're not. The Bible says so. And so they're going to be at odds with their neighbors until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, it's not only going to be the Jews that are going to be blessed by his return, but all people of faith will be there. Because remember, the Jews, for the most part, are in the land today in unbelief. If you think that most Jewish people over in Israel have even much consideration about God, you don't know what's going on over there. And it is just a minuscule. I mean, it doesn't even fit on a chart. If you want to put of the Jewish
Jewish people over in the land that actually believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah. It is so small, it doesn't even fit there. The truth is you have more Arab people in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem that trust Jesus Christ than you do Jewish people in Israel. Oh, yes. It's by far. Now, you have the in the recent past, you have the strong influx of the Islamic faith that's coming in there. And many of our brothers and sisters who are of Arab descent, they're pressured by this. I remember our first trip over to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was, in the early 90s, Bethlehem was almost entirely Christian. It was a Christian community filled with Arab Christians, okay, and Palestinian Christians. By our last trip, went over there, and you've probably been the most recent one there. By our last trip, we had to get out of the bus under guard and walk past all these businesses and places that had turned from Christian to Islam to the one place that was still a Christian place. It was a completely different place by the time we went back there. So, sometimes we get this thought that, oh, well, they're Arab or they're Palestinian, so they're not Christian. That's not necessarily true. There are Arab who are Muslims, and Palestinians are Muslim, but there are many Christians that are still over there who love the Lord and who preach the gospel. So, sometimes we don't get that full picture of what's going on. So I always say, remember our Christian brothers and sisters, that they're under pressure over there. They really are under pressure.
In many ways.
Yeah. Coming from all sides. Because you have a rejection, if you think about it, you have a rejection of the one true God through Jesus Christ by the Israelis, for the most part, and certainly by the Islamic people. And so you have Christians that are pressed upon. Much like when Jesus and his followers were there, who were they pressed upon by? The political power of the time, Rome, and the religious power, which was the Jewish leadership, pressing on them. So, it really is an interesting dynamic that's going on. So, verse 27, for thus saith the Lord, verse 28, I'm sorry, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. So what's he saying? The judgment is going to happen. Same thing as we study Revelation. What he says is going to happen is going to happen. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and no man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. So, notice he chooses a word picture here. You know, if I make myself beautiful, these invaders will love me. And what he says here, they will despise you. They will despise you. And it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you do your hair. It doesn't matter if you wear your best clothes. It doesn't matter if you paint your face. It doesn't matter what you do. They're going to despise you. And they're going to destroy you. Because, once again, the only protection for God's people, I'm going to say this over and over, until Jesus comes back again or lets me be here, the only protection for God's people is God. And that's true in any generation, folks. Our protection as a body of Christ is God. It's God. It's not a government. It's not a system. It's God. You see, when you make it about being, and let's just deal with this for a moment because we're out of time. You make it about your protection about being an American citizen, and I'm not, you know me, I'm patriotic as the next guy is and stuff like that. Grateful for our military, grateful for all of that. But if you make our ultimate protection being about American citizen, then what are you going to say to our brothers and sisters who are in places who don't have that same protection? Does the promise of Christ not go to them? And what if suddenly the whole government turns against us as followers of Jesus Christ? Is God lying?
Say, well, it never happened here. It's happened elsewhere. And how do you know it's not going to happen here?
It looks like it's happening here.
Yes, sometimes it seems like we're heading that direction. So where's your confidence? Where's your security? Where's your protection? What if the whole world turns against you? Think about your Savior. That's exactly what happened on that day on Calvary. The whole world turned against him. And even those who were considered to be his friends left him. All right, let's look at the last verse. For I have heard a voice of a woman in labor, childbirth, okay? The anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion wailing before herself. Turns Israel, by the way, into a female figure here and speaks again of birth and the birth pains and the anguish that's going on there. Who spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. That's not where they are now. He's saying that's where they're going to be. And it's going to be, it's interesting. You look at the history of it too. And you see this in so many things. People reject God. The result of the rejection of God and rebellion against God is the judgment is brought upon him. And in the midst of judgments, what do they say? Why? Or where's God? You know, and the answer really is, he's where you left him before all this began. Why do you reject God your whole life? Then something begins to happen and you call out to God. And once again, this, as we close out, I don't want to go too far, but this last verse kind of is similar to what Jesus said when he talked about the end times. He says the things that have begun to happen in these times will be like a woman in birth pains. And he talks about this in Matthew chapter 24. And he talks about how things will be happening like a woman in birth pain. And that means two things. It means that things will increase in intensity, like as you get closer to birth, the pains become more intense, and things will increase in frequency. So where there may have been this long space out between what we might say coincidental things, these things are going to start happening one right after another. Frequency. And as they happen, they will actually become more intense. He says prior to the coming of the Son of Man.
It also means there's no stopping it.
That's true.
I change my mind. I'm not going to have this child anymore.
Yeah. And when the nurse tells you don't push, yeah, right.
Yeah. All right, we're not having personal testimonies. No. Yeah. Yeah. And she'll be cast down. Yeah. She'll write Revelation chapter 17, the one who rides a beast, and we'll talk about that when we get there, of course. But she will have her affairs, she will have her time with the powers of this world, and they will, the Bible says, they will use her up, then cast her aside. We'll talk about that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today, and thank you for this group that's here. And Lord, I pray that we have had ears to hear what you've said to us today. Thank you for speaking through Jeremiah so many years ago, and thank you that we're not just reading history here, but we see and hopefully hear your call to us today. Lord, we want to be your church. We need to know what that means in every aspect of what you called us to be. Give us ears that desire to hear what your Spirit says, and faith to follow you wherever you take us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor, I just want to-